All right. Well, good morning. I'm happy to be here with you today, and I've been a little eager for this morning. We are in a new series. We just kicked it off last week with a preface, and there is a little bit of an argument, fist fight, about the name of our series. It's Modern Midrash, or Modern Midrish, or Modern Midrash. And so Midrash is not an English word. I always have heard it as Midrash, and I assume that my understanding of the word is probably shaped by some scholar from the Midwest of the United States. Because that last vowel, it sounds like somebody from St. Louis, right? Modern Midrash. So, but anyway, moving along from there, this series is really about wrestling. See, Midrash is an interpretive system, a Jewish interpretive concept to wrestle with things that might be controversial, might be contradictory, things that generate tension. And certainly we are living in an age, because we're breathing, we're living in an age where there's a lot of tension. And so what if we were to take some things that cause some tension in our lives and examine what the Scriptures might happen to say? What if we look at some things where the Scripture speaks in more than one voice and creates a tension and say, what does that mean for our life? And so we're exploring it, that way. The life Jesus requires us to live is a life of tension. I mean, just think what Christianity is all about. We have eternal life, yet we die. That's some tension. We have the Holy Spirit, yet His power and presence is constantly elusive. That's tension. We worship the all-powerful God, creator of the universe, who overcame by allowing Himself to be killed. That's tension. So if we're going to live a faithful life, we're going to have to wrestle with some tension. Well, today I want to take a topic that I think generates a lot of tension, and that is, can we be moral without becoming moralistic? And there's really two parts to the message. I'm only going to kind of give you one part today. One part of the message, the part we're really going to talk about is, can we actually do that? Can we enter into dialogue with each other? Can we look at the example of Jesus and maybe understand how we might talk to somebody who believes things vastly different than us? The second part would be actually the morality of Jesus, and I'm going to cover that at a later message. I'll touch on it briefly at the end because, of course, these two things go together. It is very hard in our day to be moral without being moralistic. And I'll tell you a story to illustrate that. I had one of those kind of nightmare encounters once where I had two friends come together in such a way that I thought it was going to cost me their friendship. These are two people who live in completely different parts of the world, who inhabit completely different moral universes, and never had any reason really to come together. I mean, I never worried about them getting to know each other. I just found myself one day in a spot with both of them, and when they both came with their moral guns loaded. So the first guy, I'm going to call him Sergey. Sergey is Russian. Sergey is a Christian. Sergey is a gay man. And Sergey is a gay Christian activist in Russia. I have a lot of respect and admiration for Sergey. For one thing, you guys know me pretty well. I just accept him. I'll just put it that way. But he's a very brave and courageous man. I mean, it's one thing to be gay in Russia. It's really something to be a gay activist. He's had a lot of pressure put against him. He's had friends who have suffered violence. He's had friends who have suffered unspeakable, horrible things, Christian people. So Sergey's a person I respect. But the thing about Sergey is, he is uncompromising and unrelenting. Like, when you talk to him, you feel like you either agree with him or let's fight. He doesn't really give you any middle ground. And sometimes I want to say, Sergey, if you just breathe a little bit and give people a little bit of a chance to catch up with you, you might win a few more allies to your cause. But that's not his personality. The other guy, I'll call him John. John is from a small town in one of the reddest states in the good old U.S. of A. And John has the full personality, that great Midwestern personality. I think that people in the Midwest, honestly, are probably the cream of America in a lot of ways. Because I find people in the Midwest often are very honest and very nice. And, I find that to be true. And John, he typifies that. He's that person. He's very nice and he's very honest. And I am positive that John and I disagree about more things than we agree on. But because he's that classy Midwestern person, he doesn't push those buttons. He just knows, and I just know not to push him with him. We find areas of common ground, and we get along with each other just fine. So, we're in Russia. John and I are in Russia at this meeting. And Sergey was kind of an uninvited guest who came there. I didn't expect him to be there. And when I saw him, I was a little intimidated because I thought, probably, if anybody here has a conversation with Sergey, they won't like him. And secondly, they will be appalled by his activity, by what he's all about. And so, and now I'm also thinking, honestly, well, what do they think of me when they find out I'm Sergey's friend? And I have defended him publicly, actually, at times. And so, you know, I'm kind of navigating it. And so Sergey kind of kept to himself. I wanted to spend a little bit of time with him, so I arranged to have breakfast with him. And at this particular place, like a lot of places in Russia, the place everybody goes for breakfast is McDonald's. So Sergey and I go for breakfast at McDonald's, and we're sitting there talking, and we're catching up, and he is his, you know, unrelenting and compromising self, talking about his activities and that kind of stuff. And I'm encouraging him. I see John walk in. And, you know, good, kind Midwestern person gets his breakfast and sits by himself. But I couldn't leave him there by himself. I mean, I just felt so bad about that, so I waved him over. He comes and sits down and talks. And doesn't take too long. I don't remember how it started, but start it did. And Sergey, I don't know if he was pushing John, probably trying to get him to agree with him. The only thing I really remember is that Sergey says at one point, look, I've been born again, I've been filled with the Holy Ghost, I've been to every kind of counseling there can be, and I'm the same person. And John's saying, I'm sorry, I just can't agree with a gay lifestyle based on my reading of the Bible. And so at some point, you know, this conversation broke up. I don't remember really how that happened either. I just remember walking back to the hotel with John. And John saying to me, why does he think I'm a hater? I'm not a hater. And I thought, this conversation, it's a perfect example of the problem we face in trying to be moral without being moralistic. You see, we're actually facing in our day two significant challenges. The first challenge, I want you to write this in your notes, is we are living in an age in which a major moral shift, a moral change has occurred that many of us have not noticed. We now live under our society, and not just our society, operates under the morality of self-fulfillment. This is not selfishness. It's a true morality that defines good behavior and bad behavior. And the core idea in the new morality is the best thing I can be is the best version of myself in service of humanity. So I can live a good life. I can make a lot of money. I can be very ambitious and drive a very expensive electric car. I can be an entrepreneur, and as an entrepreneur, I'm going to find a product, and I'm going to manufacture this product in a just way. I'm going to use organic materials. I'm going to charge a little bit more for it than my competition because I'm going to create a philanthropic thrust with my company. As you pay a little bit extra for the product, we're going to provide for people in need. We're going to give away some of our product and so on. In this current morality, identity is the core moral principle. And the moral task I must accomplish in our day is to define myself. I have to figure out who I am, what I am, and how I can then live the best me in the service of humanity. Now, this is not a brand new innovation. This is not something that is like the bastard love child of the 1960s or something like that. This morality of self-fulfillment has been developing for a few hundred years. Great moral shifts like the one we are facing now take place over a long period of time, and they can be traced. This moral shift began when Western societies began to pursue the idea of human rights, the idea that individuals have specific rights, and we are living now in the logical conclusion of that. It's not conservative or liberal. Both sides of that debate are being changed by this morality of self-fulfillment. You know, the example I like to quote is like divorce. So I come from a divorced family. You know, I'm over 60 years old. My parents divorced when I was very young. And when they divorced in the early 60s, well, it was fairly uncommon. It was fairly controversial. And it was always bad. It was always violent. It was always a lot of struggle with it. But now, divorce has become much more gentle. I understand there are still difficult divorces, but we treat people differently now because we understand people are on a journey. They're going someplace. We want to take care of the kids and so on. All of this is the fruit of the morality of self-fulfillment. In the previous morality, which many of us grew up under the dying years of, let me say that sentence a little differently. Many of us grew up in the years when the old morality was dying, when it was leaving the scene. And in the old morality, institutions played the role that identity search does now. See, in the old morality, you defined yourself, well, I'm a union person or I'm not. I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. I drive Ford, I drive General Motors, you know, and so on down the line. I'm a married man, I'm Mrs. So-and-so. We defined ourselves according to institutions. Institutions determined what life was worth, and we served those institutions. That period of morality is sometimes called save your soul and serve the state, because that's what it was all about. A good person is a good patriot. A good person votes. A good person belongs to a political party, belongs to their union, and they pay their dues, and they obey the norms of society, and in doing so, they save their soul. So in my illustration, Sergei represents the current morality. See, for Sergei, he would say, well, look, I'm a gay man. I tried everything that you Christians say you have to offer, and it didn't change me. Therefore, I am what I am. John, on the other hand, has been taught by a church that says there's one interpretation of the Bible, and according to that interpretation of the Bible, the only just sexual activity is heterosexual sex within a marriage. And John can't imagine anything different. In fact, John, in that conversation, was trying to be as loving as he could be. He wasn't trying to say there's something wrong with you. He was trying to say, I understand, within the context of his kind of perspective. So we have this great moral shift that's happened. And the younger a person is, the more they think and shape and develop their morality, their sense of right and wrong, by this emerging morality. And the older we are, the more likely we are to still be shaped by the previous morality. So that makes it challenging. The second issue is more of a contemporary and, one would hope, temporary nature. The second one is we, meaning me and you, rejoice in shamelessness, which gives us the emotional license to become moralistic. Shamelessness is flaunting what we should be ashamed of. It's saying, I'm about to do something that I either should not do or I should do behind closed doors. I'm going to do it in front of you, and I'm going to boast in it rather than hiding it. I mean, we're so hypocritical. On the one hand, we enjoy the shameless activity of other people and are at the same time puritanically outraged by the shamelessness of those we disagree with. I'll give you the perfect example. Reality television. Now, I don't mean, you know, the flip it shows where they get a house and they make it nice and they sell it. I don't mean the cooking shows. I don't mean the Ninja Warrior shows. I don't mean that kind of reality TV. What I mean is the reality TV where we look in on somebody's private life. Like maybe it's 18 bachelors hoping to win the hand of a bachelorette. Or maybe it's a family and the cameras are following them around. Why do we watch those shows? What do we hope to see? Are we hoping that they know how to do laundry in a way we don't know? And we'll go, oh, I learned something. Look at how their kitchen's organized. I'm going to organize my kitchen. No, heck no. We want to see them do something we'd be ashamed to do because it gives us like this sinful pleasure, doesn't it? It makes us feel good to see that. I was thinking about, you know, this show. I hate to mention a specific example, especially since I've never seen this show, but it's the most vivid example. It's Keeping Up with the Kardashians. So what started those people down the path of becoming millionaires and billionaires? A sex tape that was put out by members of the family. And what has empowered their drive toward wealth? It's the continued propagation of the female form in a highly sexualized manner, but just kind of here and there, here and there, here and there. And ongoing shameless behavior. But we love it. And at the same time, it gives us then the ability to be moralistic. Now, let's talk about the moralistic side of the equation. I don't know about you, but I am fed up with both Fox and CNN because they're both so moralistic. I mean, if you want to get angry, it's crazy how our political divide has become like this. We look at the other side and we say, oh, they ought to be ashamed, which means, in our view, they're acting shameless, and then we act so moralistic about it. I mean, frankly, this may step on some toes. Our president and his Twitter account, he often uses that in a very shameless way. He often says things on Twitter, and then what happens? Some people who like him, not everybody, they're like, yeah, he's really giving it to him. People who don't like him, they go, oh, look at how foolish he is. It's shamelessness with judgmentalness thrown together. Now, here's the thing we have to own up to. Our society is shaped by this because we like it. That's why. Fox, CNN, the president, the Kardashians, they're giving us what we want them to give us. That's the truth. And until we're willing to make the change from the inside out, that is going to continue to be the thing that colors our discourse. The election is not going to solve that. All the elections in the world won't solve that. There's a heart problem within our society that we need to deal with. So today we're going to look at an incident in Jesus' life in which a moral issue provoked a moralistic argument and look for some clues on how we might navigate and communicate in our own morally conflicted age. If you have a Bible with you, open up to Matthew chapter 12. And we'll just be looking at the first 8 verses. So starting in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" So ancient Israel maintained this culture of hospitality toward the poor, the hungry, and the stranger. And the idea was to leave a little bit of food on the table, so to speak. So if you had a field, you weren't supposed to harvest the entire thing. You were supposed to leave the edges unharvested, and you were not supposed to go through it a second time. So again, the poor, the hungry, the stranger, the unexpected guest could walk through there and could take a little bit of food and could eat it. Also, if you had a dinner, you were supposed to invite the poor to the dinner, and they were supposed to stand behind the guest or sit behind the guest and be completely quiet. And then when everybody you'd actually guess, your guests of honor, had been invited, had finished, then they could descend on the food and they could eat it, because of course there's no refrigeration. There's that story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee, and this woman all of a sudden, you know, kind of breaks this alabaster jar and cries over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair and all that. You know, did you ever think, why would a woman like that who's a prostitute, why would she be at the dinner of Jesus and a Pharisee? Well, it's because she was a part of the people, there were more like her, who were standing behind the guests while they ate, waiting. And she acted shamelessly, broke the decorum, and came through. But the point is, Israel had this culture of hospitality. You were to leave food on the table for people. And so Jesus and his disciples are simply taking advantage of that. They're walking, and they walk through the grain field. They're grabbing some grain. They're rolling in their hands like this, and they're eating it, and they run into these Pharisees. Now, Pharisees were not bad people. They get a bad rap in the New Testament, but they actually were not bad people. Pharisees were not an official group. They were like a parachurch organization. Of all the different groups we see in the New Testament, the Sadducees and so on, there were more Pharisees than anybody else. There were estimated 6,000 of them in Israel at this day. And their whole idea was to make the law practical. You know, the law of Moses says things very clearly, like keep the Sabbath holy, but it doesn't say how to do that. It doesn't say what that actually means. And so the Pharisees, what they wanted to do was they wanted to teach people how to practically live out the law. And so they developed this very large body of work called the oral law. And the oral law was all these practical applications of the law. And because the idea was, if you know and keep the oral law, you will by consequence keep the Mosaic law. So when it comes to the Sabbath, they had 39 different rules like that. And the problem, I think it's pretty obvious, the problem is they developed a morality of rules. You know, when we think about developing a morality, like I talked about the current morality of the kind of larger world we live in and the one that is dying, which governed the world for a few hundred years, and you think about how to put a morality together, the easiest way is with rules. You know, to say, well, this is right and this is wrong, this is what we'll do and this is what we won't do. The problem with the morality of rules, though, is that it actually creates tension without dealing with tension. And that tension comes from contradictions. Whatever your set of rules are, there are going to be contradictions. I suppose there's a second problem with rules, and it's the one we often talk about that's so obvious. If you say no, what is inspired? The desire to say, oh, yes. And so the Pharisees have this morality of rules, and so they bring it to Jesus and say, look, you're doing the wrong thing. Now, keep in mind that they had Scripture on their side. In fact, the Bible says, observe the Sabbath because it's holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. So the Pharisees wanted to avoid that kind of thing. So they say to Jesus, from their oral tradition, you're doing what's not lawful, meaning you're violating the oral law. Now, what does Jesus do? This is the fascinating thing, and this is the thing, if there's one thing I would hope you would take home today, it's this next bit. What is it that Jesus actually does? Okay, the first thing is he pays attention. He is listened to them. He understands where they are coming from. The second thing is he takes what they've said to its logical conclusion. See, if the law must be obeyed in that way, then we should find the law always obeyed in that way within the Scripture. But Jesus shows them a very clear example when it was not. Now, what he's referring to is a story where David is running from Saul. He's at dinner with Saul. Saul threatens to kill him, and he gets out of town quickly. He's got nothing. He has no weapons. He has no food. He has some guys with him. So he goes to the tabernacle because the temple is not built yet. And what he wants is he wants the sword that he used to kill Goliath. He wants Goliath's sword because he needs a weapon. And the guys are hungry. And so the showbread, which is a loaf of bread put there as a sacrificial offering to God, is there, and they take it and they eat it. And they lie in doing so. He tells the priest says, you can't do that. And he goes, oh, no, really, it's okay. We're going on the king's errand, and the men haven't been with women, so it's okay for us to do this. And so the priest allows him to do that. So he's lying, he's violating the law, and it is nowhere criticized in the Scripture. In fact, it's a part of the heroic story of David. That's one thing. Then the second thing he points out to him, so if keeping the Sabbath holy is really about not doing any work, well, how about the Levites? They're actually violating your rules every single Sabbath by their work in the temple. So he understood them. He paid attention to them. He understood where they were coming from. Secondly, he took their logic to its conclusion. The third thing, and there's no room for this in your notes, but the third thing is this. How do you think that Jesus, what do you think is his mood in this conversation? How do you read it? Do you read it that he's kind of snarky? Like, nanner, 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 I know more about the Bible than you do, and here's what's really going on. Do you think it's like that? I don't think so. I don't see Jesus being like that. I see Jesus kind of being a little bit maybe like my friend John, friendly and honest. I think that Jesus actually spoke to them in a way that was compelling, that was penetrating, and that was without the kind of emotional baggage that we sometimes have. Because isn't that the challenge in trying to have a conversation about morality without becoming moralistic? Our emotions get involved. And then, because we feel so moralistic about the viewpoint of the other person, and so we kind of go at them like that. But Jesus, I don't believe, did that. I believe, again, he understood them. He listened to them. He took their logic to its conclusion. And then the third thing is, he spoke to them normally. He spoke to them out of love. He spoke to them out of wisdom. The point he wanted to make with them is that the intent of the law is to serve God's people, not for God's people to serve the law. The law was given to Israel to be a form of their morality, to help them shape their morality, absolutely. But it was meant to be a morality of community. It was meant to be a morality of community that was built on the worship of God, not on the following of rules to make sure that you didn't do the wrong thing or that you always did the right thing. So again, here's the key thing. Jesus understood them. He listened. He paid attention. And we will never be able to be moral unless we are willing to listen. And if we refuse to listen, we will continue to be moralistic. Well, the conversation goes on. In verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is like a very, very powerful paragraph. And in putting this message together, I tried to find a way to put part two into this paragraph, because this paragraph really is critical. Because in this paragraph, Jesus is beginning to give us an introduction into his morality. So, you know, what I have talked with you so far is about how to talk with somebody who has a different morality than you. But really, there's one other thing we have to think about. How do we become the kind of moral people that Jesus would have us to be? Does Jesus have a specific moral teaching? Yes, he does. And in fact, modern social science has a theory which fits like a hand in glove with Jesus' teaching on morality. But that's for my next message, not for today. I do want to say, though, by way of preview, that this paragraph is key. The first thing is Jesus is flipping the script, which I've kind of already talked about, in that the law is for people, not the other way around. Then he says, something greater than the temple is here. And of course, he means himself. And he goes on to say that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath is for people, not people for the Sabbath. So rules are valuable, but they're not all important. Then Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, which says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so the point is that morality doesn't harm other people, it helps other people. Jesus' key moral statement adds to this idea. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we know it very well. He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. When Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, of course he's referring to himself. But referring to himself, he doesn't just mean him as a person. He means what he is bringing. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God, the sovereign rule of God, that people might live under that sovereign rule and might practice the morality that comes with it. The morality that comes with it is, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I desire people who do merciful acts for other people more than people who want to sacrifice relationship and friendship because they disagree. I value people who show mercy to those who don't have it rather than those who exclude them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So you want to be moral without being moralistic. Two points. First is offer the other person understanding. You know, listen to those who are your enemy. Reject the shamelessness and moral outrage of our day. And then secondly, proceed mercifully. Mercy's the key. Do to others what you would have them do to you. The morality of Jesus is more about how we treat others than what things we avoid to act on that. You know, I think about my friends that day. You know, if Sergey would have had a morality that was more shaped by Jesus' teaching, I think he would have given John a little bit of an opportunity to explain himself. And maybe he would have even said, I disagree with you, but I understand that you hold your convictions for good reason. And maybe if John, if his morality was shaped a little bit more by Jesus, he might not have been so quick to say, I'm convinced the scripture teaches this. He might have said something more like, well, I read the Bible this way. Help me understand how you came to the place that you're at. So we can be moral. We can be people who are good, who have standards, without being moralistic, without embracing shamelessness and the moralistic judgment that comes with it. And in this day and age, we need that more than ever. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we come to worship you and engage your spirit, we ask that you would help us see the people around us who shock us the most and who infuriate us the most. Help us see those people through your eyes that we might do to them what we would have them do to us. In Jesus' name.